Last week, brothers and sisters, we began our study of this prayer of confession of sin in Daniel's on behalf of the people of Israel. And as I said, I didn't want to skip over that. The temptation might be just to skip over, yes, he's confessing his sin, da-da-da. Let's just get to the last three verses of the chapter, the interesting stuff, the vision of the 70 weeks, and, you know, he's just confessing his sin. However, the prayer of confession is five times longer than the vision, and so we would do well to slow down, and as I think we found, it was good to slow down. There was much food for us there. I genuinely hope that there was a lot of confession going on this week in your homes and in your lives. Maybe confession hasn't been lacking before, so maybe you were quicker to confess. Maybe your confession of sin was more full than it normally is. I know the day after I preached that sermon, I snapped at my wife about something that was totally dumb, and I immediately was convicted in my heart, and I said, I'm sorry, that was very rude. Please forgive me. I just preached on confession. I can't hide this. Normally, I think I might let that fester in my soul for about 30 minutes before I go and say, I'm sorry, right? But I pray that for you, that was the case as well. I also do genuinely pray that if perhaps there was someone here who had been hiding their sin, not confessing it, I pray that you have confessed and come and found the freedom and the joy that comes from confessing your sin, no longer hiding it, no longer putting a Band-Aid over it like a festering wound, but letting it get cleansed and coming out and confessing it. There's one story from my childhood that always pops up in my mind in this regard. I remember it was about the fourth grade or so, and I lied to a yard duty worker. The name of Mrs. Goodman. My mother-in-law is here. I don't know if she knows who Mrs. Goodman was. I lied to her about something so that I didn't get in trouble. I carried that in my heart for 2 years. And I remember, and I tried to suppress it. For 2 years, I suppressed it. And one night, I talked to my mom, and I confessed to her. And I went, and I shared the next day to Miss Goodman, and she was very kind. She's probably like, I have no idea what you're talking about. It was 2 years ago, okay? I remember walking and feeling so light after that. The burden, the weight of unconfessed sin that I had carried in my soul. And you might think it's a child, you lied, that's silly. Yes, but that's what guilt does to a soul. And to get it out, oh, the freedom and the joy that comes. And so if you are still in need of that, I pray you would take this message as another great reminder of that truth in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, I have titled this message, The Nature of True Confession, Part 2. The Nature of True Confession, Part 2, we are continuing to unpack and unravel this prayer of confession of Daniel on behalf of the people of Israel. And yet, let me just say here, at the outset of Part 2, strictly speaking, the section of the prayer that deals properly with the confession of sin is really done with. That's kind of what we looked at last week, and Daniel really moves on to other aspects of prayer. Okay? Nevertheless, because these other aspects of prayer are still very much related to the confession of sin, and I would say they go hand in hand with confession, they're all really parts of repentance, I've chosen to put this all under the big umbrella of the nature of true confession, because where true confession is found, these other elements should not be wanting either. For example, to let the cat out of the bag, and these are not the points of my sermon. If you're a note taker, we will slow down and give you those later. But the other aspects of his prayer we'll see today are first, an acknowledgement of God's justice in chastising his people. An acknowledgement of God's justice in chastising his people. Secondly, we will see a plea for mercy. a plea for mercy. Now, technically speaking, neither of those are really a confession of sin per se. They kind of imply a confession of sin, but they're not, strictly speaking, confession. Nevertheless, those two things often accompany prayers of true confession. They go hand in hand with it. Consider again that passage in our confession of faith that I read to you last week. Listen, you'll hear confession of sin, but you'll hear other things around it as well. Let me read it to you again. It says, God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and although they can never fall from the state of grace, yet they may by their sins fall under God's fatherly displeasure, and in that condition they have not usually the light of his countenance restored unto them until, and then listen to all the things, they humble themselves, they confess their sins, they beg pardon, and renew faith and repentance. Notice, confession of sin is just one element of several in turning from sin. There is also the humbling of oneself, the begging for pardon, and the renewing of faith and repentance. Well, I would say it is very much that some of these other elements in Daniel's prayer are really some of those things that our confession mentions. Again, we'll see, as I said, an acknowledgement of God's justice in his chastisement. Well, brothers and sisters, what is that but a humbling of oneself under the hand of God? To confess, yes, God was just, even when he disciplined me. We'll see this later, but just to let the cat out of the bag, you can't do that if your heart is lifted up in pride. We'll also see a plea for mercy that Daniel will make. But what is that but what the confession calls a begging for pardon, even a renewing of faith as you look to and plead by faith according to the promises of God's gospel and mercy. And so, yes, these things are not, strictly speaking, the confession of sin, but they go hand in hand with it. And the application for us is that as we seek to grow in our confession of sin, to give true confession when we turn from sin, and these other elements, particularly in our confession of sin to the Lord, these other elements should be there in one form or another as well. So there's still much for us to meditate on. However, just as we saw mercy at the end of last week's sermon, we saw Daniel, as I said, was a type of Jesus Christ, our great high priest in his intercession. And I said, I didn't want to just leave you with a sermon all about confessing your sin. I didn't want to just clobber you there and say, well, we'll get to the gospel next week, okay? Go sit in your sin for a week. Have fun with that. I wanted to give you something, okay? So also, at the end of this sermon, we will see that there is much mercy, rich mercy, that God loves to give mercy, and that although it is our duty to apply ourselves to repentance and confessing of sin, there's also much in this text to encourage us that when we do so, God loves to give mercy to the penitent. Well, if you are taking notes, I have three simple points for you today. First, we shall see an acknowledgement of God's justice in chastising his people. An acknowledgement of God's justice in chastising his people. Second, a prevailing plea for mercy. And yes, I mean something very specific by that. A prevailing plea for mercy. And then third, mercy readily granted. Mercy readily granted. Let's begin with point number one, an acknowledgement of God's justice in chastising his people. We really see this in verses 11 through 14. After having confessed the sins of the people of Israel, Daniel now moves on to acknowledge that in everything that came upon them, in the exile, the destruction of the city, the destruction of the temple, in all of that, God was entirely just. There was no injustice in that at all. God did not fail in his covenant faithfulness. Rather, he fulfilled the word that he gave to them centuries before. Daniel says in verse 11, "So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him." Daniel mentions several times the law of Moses in this passage. He might be referring to it broadly. I kind of think he might have one particular passage in mind, namely in Deuteronomy 27. In Deuteronomy 27, God so vividly sets before Israel the consequences of either obedience and blessing. It's as if he brings them very vividly to a crossroads. They have not yet crossed the Jordan to come into the land, but when they come into the land, he says that this is what they are to do. Half of the tribes are to go stand on Mount Gerizim. The other half are to stand on Mount Ebal. To those on Mount Gerizim, the priests are to read the blessings of the covenant for obedience, and the people shall say amen. To those on Mount Ebal, the priests pronounce the curses for disobedience. And guess how many curses there are? 12. One for each tribe to drive the point home. And the last one, at least for the Apostle Paul, epitomizes the curse of the law. It says, "Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say amen." So Daniel acknowledges God did not trick us. He did not tell us one thing and do another. There was no fine print in the law of Moses, right? It wasn't some kind of fraud. It was there in black and white, and we chose the path of disobedience, and it led to the curse which he told us. So also with us, brothers and sisters. When the Lord chastises us, when our Heavenly Father allows the bitter consequences of our sin and foolishness to catch up with us, he is doing nothing more than what he as your Father told you he would do. And the response of the truly penitent heart is to acknowledge there is no injustice in God. Thomas Watson says, "In confession, we must so charge ourselves as to clear God. Should the Lord be severe in his providences and even unsheathe his bloody sword, yet we must acquit him and acknowledge he has done us no wrong." Nehemiah, in his confessing of sin, vindicates God's righteousness. "You are just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly." That takes a work of the Spirit in the heart of a sinner, brothers and sisters. That takes true humility. You have to see your sin for what it truly is in the light of God's holiness and law. Otherwise, you cannot confess that honestly in your heart. You will rather accuse God of injustice. "I know I sinned, Lord. I own that. I get it. It was wrong. I shouldn't have done it. But," remember we saw last week, no buts, ifs, or maybes in confession. "But did you really have to do that, Lord? Couldn't you have done it some other way? Why did you have to do that, Lord?" The subtle, indirect question is really an accusation. It implies he had no reason to do it. In our text, the word "why," or "if," or "but," or "maybe," is not found on Daniel's lips, brothers and sisters. He does not have a question as to why, or if he does, he knows the answer. Why? "The curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him." This has come upon me for my foolishness. And acknowledging that so often, brothers and sisters, is the litmus test for true repentance. Because you can only do that if you see your sin for what it is in God's law. The man or woman whose heart is lifted up within him asks pious-sounding questions with impious implications, accusations at God. I would say the flip side of this is that even when God does not, as Thomas Watson says, unsheathe his bloody sword, or perhaps not unsheathe it to the degree he could have, even when God does not let us feel the sting of consequences of our sin, it is to acknowledge that that is mercy. That is mercy. The man whose heart is lifted up, who doesn't see his sin for what it truly is, just as he considers God's discipline to be injustice, so he considers God's mercy to be nothing more than God giving him what is rightfully his. Because he doesn't see his sin. Not so the penitent, brothers and sisters. They tremble. They tremble with thanksgiving at God's mercies for not letting their sins catch up to them. Or not letting them catch up to them as bad as they could have. God could have taken them to the proverbial woodshed, and instead, he was merciful. If you don't see that, then you are not seeing your sin for what it is. I spoke to a friend this last week. He's asking for my opinion. His church is dealing with a very tough situation. There is a man who served a 30-year sentence for a very, very heinous crime who, it seems, hopefully, there is faith and repentance in his heart, and who now is hoping to attend and join the church. Many of the members are understandably struggling with this, knowing the crime of the man. They probably don't want him in their midst, let alone to join the church. And I asked my friend about this man and his repentance and all these things, what the pastor had said in his conversation. He said the pastor told the man, you know, if the state had done its job in your case, you really should have been executed for your crime. You really should not be alive here. This is a problem we have because the state doesn't execute certain crimes, right? You really should not be alive, to which the man said, I should be dead. I told my friend that that's good. He acknowledges that. I hope he genuinely means it because he should be. And that would encourage me. I encourage my friend. That is one more bit of evidence that this man's faith in repentance is genuine because he recognizes that is a mercy from God. He doesn't try to mitigate, well, yes, but the prosecutor, yes, but state's attorneys and all this. No, no, I should be dead. Amen, you should. But God has shown you mercy. For us too, brothers and sisters, how many of us here, and I don't say this even with hyperbole, how many of us here should be dead? Or in prison? I wince when I think of times when cops let me go for things when they had every right to drag me in, and the next week I got saved, and I think, whew, Lord, that was a good mercy on me. We are to gratefully acknowledge both the justice of God. There's no injustice with him, but also his many mercies. This is a true humbling of oneself. And let me here encourage you, Christian. Perhaps you are someone here who feels the sting of God's chastisement upon you this morning. This is not theoretical. This has been your life this past week. Let me encourage you, on the one hand, to confess that God is just and righteous are all his ways. But let me also encourage you that though God's chastisement may be severe at times, and the sting of your sin might almost seem overwhelming, take courage, with that comforting passage in Proverbs 3. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves. Even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights, if you feel the sting of chastisement, you are loved and God delights in you. Our Heavenly Father's countenance may be stern at times towards us, but that sternness has deep roots in love, brothers and sisters. In fact, it is because of his great love with which he loves us and delights in us as his children that his face is stern with us. He wants to purge us from our folly. He wants us to have life and life abundant, and sin does not lead to that. Proverbs 11:24 says, he who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. So be encouraged. Though perhaps his countenance may seem stern this afternoon, though he may be diligently disciplining you, it is not for wrath. It is for love. In fact, being disciplined by the Father is one of the blessings that Christ has purchased for you with his blood. It's one of the blessings of the new covenant. If you didn't have that, the author of Hebrews says you are illegitimate children and not sons. Christ has shed his blood for you. And if you have it, it's because Christ won it for you. And you are a true child of God because, as the author of Hebrews says, God deals with you as with sons. So patiently endure, confess his justice, and acknowledge his mercies. Point number two, we see a prevailing plea for mercy. A prevailing plea for mercy. Now, as I said, I chose that specifically. Not only is it nice alliteration, a prevailing plea, right? But I have two things in mind. First is the idea of prevailing in prayer. And you sometimes see that kind of language used in Scripture, or we speak that way. It's almost like the idea of prevailing and becoming victorious in battle. We see that God is very much ready to answer our prayers more than we are ready to pray. And yet there are times when God, as older writers might say, he has us wrestle with him before he grants the blessing. Very much as he had Jacob wrestle with him before he granted the blessing in the dawn. One older writer says, wrestling necessarily supposes some resistance or opposition to be overcome. Prayer, indeed, of itself may be said to carry this idea in it, because he that prays stands in need of something which he can only obtain by prevailing with or bending the will of another to bestow. Now, he's not implying we can bend the will of God. No creature can do that. And yet, in a sense, God makes us wrestle with him for a time at times before he grants the blessing. And when he does, we finally prevail. Okay? How do we know then that this is a prevailing plea for mercy? One that will prevail with the Lord and obtain the blessing. Well, not only is it true in this chapter that Daniel's prayer does prevail upon the Lord, we'll see that God answers it, right? More than that, though, Daniel's plea for mercy, and especially the arguments that he uses in this plea, are not unique to him or his prayer at all, but rather they are used again and again in Scripture by godly saints. So if you are in need of mercy today, which we all are, right? If you're trying to make a powerful case before the Lord for why he should grant you your petitions, and you notice people in Scripture under similar circumstances praying a certain way and obtaining their positions, you would do well to follow their example. And I would say many of those things that you see saints use all throughout Scripture, you find them here with Daniel as well. In fact, William Gurnall, he wrote The Christian in Complete Armor. He has an excellent section of prayer where he talks about this. He says this, "Now, the more to prevail upon God, fortify thy prayer with those strong reasons which saints have used in like cases. The more to prevail upon God, fortify thy prayer with those strong reasons which saints have used in like cases." Well, we're going to see some strong reasons to use. So if you're in need of prevailing with God, you've come to the right place. We're going to see some great reasons to put in your petitions. Well, what are these reasons or arguments that Daniel makes? I would say we could deduce three. We could maybe deduce more, but we'll stop at three. First, Daniel argues simply from the fact that God is their covenant God, and they are his covenant people. This is very subtle, but I do believe it is here. Look at verse 15. Daniel says, "And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself." The language here is very reminiscent of Moses' intercession on behalf of Israel in the golden calf incident. So much so, I almost wonder if Daniel has that passage in mind. There, in Exodus 32, Moses is on top of Mount Sinai. He's receiving the law from the Lord when the Lord says to him, "Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." You know what your son said today? Do you know what your daughter said today? Right? "They're not my people anymore, Moses. They've forsaken me. These are yours. You brought them out of Egypt." Okay? It says, "Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?'" John Gill says, "God had called them the people of Moses, and Moses retorts and calls them the people of God and makes use of their relation to him as an argument with him in their favor." Daniel similarly says, "And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand." These are those people, Lord. Those same people that you brought out centuries ago, this is them, they're yours. They're called by your name. You're their God. Lord, turn away your wrath. "If you should show mercy to anyone, Lord, surely it should be to your own covenantal people. They're called by your name, Lord. Show mercy." William Gurnall says that this is to, quote, plead with God from relation. To plead with God from relation. He says, "Are you one that God has taken into his family? Have you chosen God for your God? Oh, what an argument hast thou here! I am yours, Lord, save me," says David. "Who will look after the child if the father will not?" he says. I would encourage you to cry out similarly, brothers and sisters. "Lord, I'm your son. I'm your daughter. Your son Christ said, 'If we then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more our heavenly Father?' You are my heavenly Father, Lord. Grant me this good gift." Second, Daniel reasons from God's very nature and attributes. In other words, Daniel pleads, it would be fitting that God show mercy in light of who God is, or that it is fitting with how God has revealed himself to us. It is fitting with that. For example, he says in verse 16, "O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts. Now, you could translate that there as righteous acts, or you could also, and the NASB does this all over the place at other times, simply say, your righteousness. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteousness, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem. Similarly, in verse 18, he says, for we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. Lord, you have revealed yourself to us as a righteous God. You have declared in your scriptures you are a compassionate God. Oh Lord, show me compassion and mercy. Be pitiful to me according to your righteousness. It is very common for the saints to pray this way in scripture, brothers and sisters, especially in the Psalms. Psalm 25:7. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me, and for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Psalm 51, which we read earlier. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Or Psalm 79:11. According to the greatness of your power, preserve those who are doomed to die. And here Daniel says, O Lord, in accordance with all your righteousness, on account of your great compassion, show mercy. Be that God you have revealed yourself, be that God to me. May I say, like Job, I have heard of you with the ear, but now I see your mercy with my own eyes. You know, brothers and sisters, God's revelation of his nature and attributes are not, strictly speaking, promises to us, okay? And yet I would encourage you that they very much have the force of a promise to us in many ways. When God reveals himself as a merciful God, what in essence is he saying but that he shows mercy to those who seek him? When God reveals himself as a good God, what more is he saying in essence but that he will show goodness to those who seek him? I do not change. This is my nature. I promise it. William Gurnall says we are to pray God's promises back to him. This famous quote is probably the best quote of the whole book. Prayer is nothing but the promise reversed, or God's word formed into an argument and retorted by faith upon God again. I think we can also similarly say, prayer is nothing but the nature and attributes of God formed into an argument and retorted by faith upon God. You have said you are the Lord, a God compassionate and gracious. Be that to me, Lord. You have said you are slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Oh, Lord, slow down that anger. I know I deserve it. Slow down that anger and abound with loving kindness towards me. That is a powerful plea, brothers and sisters. Third and lastly, Daniel reasons from God's own glory. God ought to act not for anything in Israel, not for anything primarily for them, but principally for the sake of his own name and his own glory. You see this several times in all these references to your this, your name, your city, your people. For example, verse 17. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications, and for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. It's not our sanctuary, Lord. It's not called by our name. It's called by the name of Yahweh. Verse 18. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. God says elsewhere, in Jerusalem he would cause his name to dwell. Lord, the city where you have caused your great and glorious name to dwell is desolate. Its temple is in ruins. For the sake of your name, Lord, show mercy. Verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. The sinner in need of mercy finds a powerful reason here. Lord, I am called a Christian. I bear the name of that glorious Christ that Jason told us about earlier. People know I go to church, your church, which is called by your name for your glory. If I should stumble, Lord, the saints will be scandalized. Satan shall rejoice. O Lord, let not unbelievers blaspheme you. Let them stand in awe and glorify the name of Christ. O God, for the sake of your mercy, show kindness to me, Lord. These are powerful arguments. These are prevailing arguments with the Lord. And you see many saints use them. And I would say, in essence, God is giving you an example of how to pray, Christian. We see the confirmation of their power in point number 3. Mercy readily granted. Mercy readily granted. Now, on the one hand, we could simply just say, mercy granted. God answers Daniel's prayer. Verse 20, Daniel says, now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplication, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. Daniel has pleaded that God would be merciful to his people, that he would forgive them, he would bring them back to the land and restore the temple in the city of Jerusalem. And God has answered that by sending his angel, who will give Daniel a vision, which confirms God has not abandoned his people. He will fulfill all of his promises. That's part of the vision, which we'll look at next week. But we see here, God grants his petition for mercy. And that in and of itself ought to encourage you, saints. When you see God grant mercy in Scripture after a confession of sin, that is in effect another promise to you, another way of God saying, see, I'm merciful. See, I forgive sin. Come, there are so many examples in Scripture. Come to me. Thomas Watson says, confession of sin makes way for pardon. He who sincerely confesses sin has God's pledge for a pardon. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Why doesn't the apostle say, he says, if we confess, God is merciful to forgive our sins? He says that God is just because God has bound himself by promise to forgive such. God's truth and justice are engaged for the pardoning of that man who confesses sin and comes with a penitent heart by faith to Christ. You have a pledge here. I will show you mercy. I will forgive your sins. However, I would say we do not merely see mercy granted here, but mercy readily granted, brothers and sisters. The text says that God answered Daniel's prayer even before he was finished. And it's emphasized several times, and I think it's trying to make a point. Verse 20, now while I was speaking and praying. Verse 21, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel came. Or verse 23, not merely did God answer Daniel's prayer before he had finished, but he answered it right when he began. Gabriel says, at the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued. What are we to make of that, Christian? Well, I think this shows us the great readiness in our God to not merely answer prayers, but to show mercy. There's a great readiness. It sounds crass, but I think in wrestling, where there's tag team, and they tag me in. Just tag me in. I'm ready. God is ready to show mercy and answer prayer. Andrew Willett comments on this and says, this should encourage the children of God to pray, seeing the Lord hears them. What subject, knowing the ready inclination of his king to hear him, would not with boldness offer his supplication unto him? He says there is a ready inclination in the heart of our God to answer prayer. He's not even finished. He barely started, and God grants it. We see this elsewhere in Scripture. We read of Abraham's servant, as he prayed that God would grant him success in finding a bride for young Isaac. It says, before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah. God himself says in Isaiah 65:24, it will come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. John Gill says, this shows the readiness of the Lord to help and assist his people in any time of trouble, and is a great encouragement to attend the throne of grace constantly. There's a readiness in your God to answer prayer. Furthermore, I would say there's a great readiness not just to answer prayer, but especially for our purposes today, to show mercy. Perhaps no other place in Scripture illustrates this better than the readiness and the swiftness of the Father to show mercy and forgive the returning prodigal son, which is why we read that for our Scripture reading today. We don't have to read the whole thing. It's really just one important verse. While the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. All that happens before the son can even get a word out. He just sees him coming. One writer says of the father's running, God is very ready and quick to show all kinds of mercy to the true penitent. There is a great difference between God's coming to punish a sinner and his coming to show mercy to a penitent. He is slow to wrath, but swift, quick, and ready to show mercy. He doth even watch and listen and hearken for the first hint and occasion to show mercy. Notice, all that mercy and love happens before the son has even opened his mouth. He continues. He tries to make a confession. It's a good confession. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. The father is already busy showing mercy. He says to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hands and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf, kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. That is the heart of the God of Scripture. And Daniel found that out because from the very moment he opened his mouth, the command was issued to answer his supplication. Would that we were more ready to confess, brothers and sisters. Would that we were more ready to pray and ask for mercy as God is ready to grant mercy. We would find that although God does discipline his children, yet to the child who confesses, He does not berate them. He doesn't make them one of the hired servants. No, he throws the best robe on them. He puts a ring on their finger. He puts sandals. He throws them a party. And I would even say there are many times when a plea for mercy has even removed the rod of his discipline from his child. So merciful is he. Say, Lord, I am your child. Show me mercy. Lord, in accordance with your merciful nature, show mercy. Lord, for the sake of your name and your glory, your church, which is called by your name, show mercy. And he will readily grant it to you, even today. He stands ready this very second. Perhaps some of you think, but I'm not a believer, Pastor. I can't claim him as my heavenly Father yet. I can't plead with God from relation. I can't say, I'm your child. I have really the relation of a criminal to a judge. I'm afraid to go into his presence. Yes, but there are still so many other examples. Examples of people who have no relation to him, who come and plead mercy, and he showers it upon him. In fact, I would say there is no child of God who starts out being a child of God. Any person who has ever pleaded, oh God, answer me, I am your child, was at one time a destitute, sinful orphan that God adopted by his mercy. And if you would come today and confess your sins, if you would place your faith in Jesus Christ, oh, everything you see the Father do to that Son, you will experience spiritually, and God will become your heavenly Father. Seek the Lord. And children, let me encourage you. Are you seeking the Lord? Do you seek him? Spurgeon says of himself, as a lad, when I was seeking the Savior, I used to rise with the sun that I might get time to read gracious books and to seek the Lord. I can recall the kind of pleas I used to make my arguments when I took them before the throne of grace. Lord, save me. It will glorify thy grace to save such a sinner. Lord, save me, else I am lost to all eternity. Do not let me perish. I pray, children, you would be seeking the Lord, that you would take to heart the words of Isaiah, seek the Lord while he may be found. You don't need to earn his favor by a certain amount of seeking. That's not what I'm implying. Once you have read enough gracious books and prayed enough, then finally God will answer you. You may come to him by faith today. And yet in some cases, God has people seek him before he grants it. I've heard that of many, many stories. Many famous ministers were seeking the Lord. And children, I would encourage you, seek the Lord while he may be found. You will find, as all of those ministers found, yes, I was seeking him, but God had already showed me mercy in drawing me to him. And one day, he fully disclosed his heart to me and granted me faith. Let's pray. God, you are so good to us, Lord. What can we say of all your mercies? Father, you are just and compassionate. Not only are you just in your discipline in us, Lord, but even your discipline is a compassion because it's not wrath. On the one hand, we would say there is a proportion between our sin and your discipline, and yet on another hand, there is not. Because what our sins truly deserve is eternal wrath. I pray for anyone here, Lord, who feels that sting, that you would give them, by faith in the promises of your word, a tremendous sense of your love for them, Lord. That you would grant them repentance, that the sting of their discipline might lead them to running and fleeing from sin, Lord. Teach us how to pray, Lord. May we be a people who will readily pray. as you are so ready to grant it. And we pray for any here amongst us who do not yet know you. Oh Lord, would they know that you receive glory, your name is glorified by redeeming lost sinners. May your name be glorified today in that, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.